All right, we are in Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26, and I will be reading the entire chapter. Genesis chapter 26. So you find that on page 20 in your pew Bible if you want to follow along with us. Let's read. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "my wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And so Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he gave the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called that Sitna. Then he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to him, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.' So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning, they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day, Isaac's servant came and told them about the well. Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that there is absolute treasure in every chapter, every verse. It is from You. It is Your Word. And so we thank You for what You have provided for us here in Genesis 26. And Father, we trust in Your grace, Your Spirit, to work in our hearts, to take Your Word and to plant it deep. And it would be transformative. And we would leave here different today, Father. Encouraged, stronger in our faith, stronger in our resolute in obeying You and following You. So we commit this time to You, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I believe today's passage goes right along with last week's passage. Today we are focusing on the life of Isaac, and of the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Isaac probably gets the least amount of attention. It's been said that he is used by the author Moses as more of a transition figure between Abraham and Jacob. Obviously, he plays an important part of the narrative, being that promised son of Abraham. And of course, there's the huge test of Abraham. He's commanded by the Lord to sacrifice his son Isaac in Genesis 22. But in many ways, he does play more of a supporting role than one of the lead actors in these chapters. But in Genesis 26, he plays more of that lead role and is involved in a very important lesson in Genesis. There's a question to be answered that was partly answered in Genesis 25. How is God's covenant transferred from Abraham to Isaac and Isaac to Jacob? Well, we saw one answer is election. God set His love on Isaac and Jacob before they were even born. But in chapter 26, there's another important piece to how the covenant is transferred. And it has to do with the idea of federal headship or representation. We saw with Adam how federal headship meant the condemning of the whole world. He acted as a representative for all his descendants. His one act of disobedience led to the judgment of everyone. We are all, apart from Christ, we are all condemned. And that happened through Adam and his sin. I believe headship and representation is central to understanding chapter 26. The two key verses in this chapter that impacts it all is verse 5 and verse 24, which we will cover here shortly. And what these two verses show us is that Abraham acts as a representative of Isaac. They are more than just father and son. There is a union where Abraham's obedience is what causes God to bless Isaac. And then the evidence of that union comes out in similar challenges and experiences of both. And what I want us to see is that Abraham acts as a type of Christ, where in the same way Christ's obedience led to our blessings, our salvation. Jesus acted as a representative for us. And then our union with Him is seen further in how we go through the similar challenges and experiences of Christ as we confirm our union with Christ and God's promises through Him. So what I want us to do is walk through the text, seeing this union between Abraham and Isaac, and then how it points to the union between us and Christ. As Abraham represents Isaac unto salvation, the blessings of God, Christ represents us. So those are our 2 points. We're going to go through the text looking at Abraham, how we see this in the text between Abraham and Isaac, and then the relationship between us and Christ. So we begin in verse 1 where it says, "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines." Now it's interesting how 2 episodes in Abraham's life are joined together, episodes where he had great moral failures. They're joined together in 1 episode in Isaac's life. We see the first when it mentions that there was a famine in the land, but then distinguishes it from the famine that took place in chapter 12 when Abraham went down to Egypt to avoid it. That's when Abraham became afraid that Sarah, his wife, might be taken due to her great beauty and he would be killed. So he passes her off as his sister. And God has to step in and protect her after the king of Egypt takes her to be his wife. Then in chapter 20, it happens again when Abraham journeys to Gerar, where Isaac is here, which is in the land of the Philistines, which was famous in the time of King David. We remember that was really the main enemy against Israel in the time of King David. There's Goliath, the giant, the Philistine. But they were around in Abraham's day as well. And again, Abraham passes Sarah off as his sister, and God has to step in again to protect her after the king named Abimelech takes Sarah to be his wife. So like his father, Isaac settles in Gerar, and the Lord appears to him in verse 2 and says, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So this is the same promise given to Abraham back in chapter 12. There, Abraham is called to go to the promised land. Here, Isaac is being told to stay in the promised land. But it's the same promise. But then we have the words of verse 5. The Lord promises to bless Isaac because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, what does that mean? Is it saying that Abraham earned something from God? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. We have clearly seen and taught that man is absolutely lost in his sin and his heart is corrupted. Going back to Genesis chapter 3 through 11, Abraham himself, coming from those people, was lost with a corrupted heart as well. Yet God called him in chapter 12. And what we see happen over the next 11 chapters is God working his grace in Abraham to save him and change him, which leads to that dramatic scene in Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham passes God's test and is willing to offer Isaac as a sacrifice before God stops him. And so the angel of the Lord says to Abraham, when he stops him, he says in verses 16 and 18, 16 through 18, "Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now we know that Abraham's obedience was caused by God's grace on him, that he had been working in him for a long time. So we give all the credit ultimately to God in all of Abraham's life and anything good that came out of it. It's God working in him, including his obedience in Genesis 22. Yet, it was an act of obedience by Abraham that is clearly being given credit for the reward. And part of that reward is it would lead to others being blessed, particularly his very next of kin, Isaac. So the blessings now being offered to Isaac in this chapter, chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, is being offered by grace. Isaac did nothing to earn these blessings. He too is a sinner and has greatly sinned against God. Everyone born into this world is the same. And so the reason Isaac is being blessed here, obviously by grace, but it is due to his union with Abraham. God is giving Isaac grace through Abraham's obedience. In other words, Abraham is a type of Christ, a picture of Christ and his work for sinners that we will spell out here in a moment. Now, some may disagree with this and just say, well, no, he's just fulfilling promises. He's just fulfilling promises. And I understand that, but I think there's plenty of scriptural credence to this, that there's more here. This is more than just a father-son thing. I believe Moses here is introducing, again, Genesis is a book of beginnings. I believe it's laying the foundation for the rest of the Bible. It's laying the foundation for the gospel, that the gospel is clear here in Genesis. Okay, and so I believe, just like in the last chapter, Moses was making it more clear critical to our salvation is God electing, choosing before the foundation of the world. I think he's revealing something else here that is critical to our salvation, and that is that grace comes to people through a representative who intercedes for them. That there is no grace without that intercessor, that mediator, that representative. Let me give you another example we see in Scripture. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, the second commandment, Genesis 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands, that's meaning generations, thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So now, hear me, folks. I'm not saying Abraham could truly atone for Isaac. Abraham's a sinner and in need of complete grace for himself. All right, but I think this is, in a sense, kind of like the Old Testament sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrifices in the Old Testament are presented as if those sacrifices are atoning for their sins. We come to Hebrews, and what does Hebrews tell us? That the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And that's why they had to keep offering over and over and over. Okay? So in no way are we saying that Abraham truly atoned for Isaac's sins. But I think we are seeing Moses introduce this picture of how one man's obedience leads to grace on another man. Is that making sense? So, now let's take that further. The work of Abraham brings blessings to Isaac. The work of Abraham, His obedience brings blessings to Isaac. But what we see next here with that is that the union and representation of Abraham for Isaac is confirmed in Isaac's life. In verse 6, it says, Isaac settled in Gerar. And when the men of Gerar asked about his wife Rebekah, Isaac passed her off as his sister. Again, sound familiar? Yes. It's a repeat of Abraham as he battled his own sin. And there are some other similarities. The king in Gerar, in both cases, goes by the name Abimelech. We're not sure if it's the same guy or not. Some say it might be a title like Pharaoh or Caesar. But perhaps it is the same guy. And yet there are also, we see some distinctions as well in this story. First, Rebekah is not actually taken by anyone. But instead, in verse 8, Abimelech looks out his window one day and sees Isaac and Rebekah laughing. Okay? Now, I think there's a little more going on there than just laughter because of the reaction we get from Abimelech. So he was most likely, you know, had his hands in some way on Rebekah, doing things only a husband should do. So he knows this. So he confronts Isaac for lying. Again, this is a little different from the previous episode, as the Lord himself revealed the truth to Abimelech in a dream in Abraham's situation. But the result is the same, with Abimelech warning his people to not touch Isaac or Rebekah. God providentially protects Isaac. Now, some have questioned the authenticity of this story because it is so familiar to Abraham's story. But I think this truly happened to show not only the sin and weakness of both men, but also God's saving work in both men. Let's move on. I'll show you more. And then in verses 12 through 16, we see God bless Isaac as he did his father with great wealth. Despite a famine in the land, he sows a field in the land and reaps a hundredfold the very same year as a famine. That's unheard of in the most fertile places. His possessions of flocks and herds and servants grew until the Philistines grew envious. Again, what is odd about this text is that if you remember, Isaac had already been given, he'd already been made rich because he inherited all of his father's possessions. His father was extremely rich. And so then Isaac received all of his wealth. And so, but here is pointing out that he became wealthy. What's going on with that? Again, I think Moses wants to make the point to show the union between Abraham and Isaac. As God blessed one, he blesses the other, you see. And then we see in verses 17 through 22 that Isaac also shared in the conflicts. He shared in the conflicts that Abraham faced. The king Abimelech asked him to move away due to how great he had become. It was causing problems. And so Isaac did. And he found the wells that his father had dug when he sojourned in that area, and he opened them back up. But the herdsmen of the Philistines quarreled with them and claimed the wells as their property. So Isaac moved further away and tried to dig other wells, but the Philistines quarreled over those as well. Then he moved further away and dug another well and finally found peace and gives credit to the Lord as his father would have done. And so then we come to verses 23 through 33. He moves to Beersheba, where he had once lived with his father. And his father himself had made a covenant there with Abimelech after his issues with Abimelech. And there Abimelech comes, which is either the same guy or another Abimelech, another king, comes and seeks another covenant in order to assure his and his people's security in light of their fear of Isaac as they now see that God is with him. But look particularly at verse 24, where we see that the Lord appears to Isaac again and reiterates his promises to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So there you have it. For my servant Abraham's sake. Isaac is being blessed as a result of the obedience of his father. And we see this in Scripture not only with Isaac. When we get to the book of Exodus, God's reason for blessing Israel and rescuing them from slavery is stated over and over again to be the result of God's promises and commitment to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Deuteronomy 9, he makes the point to say it is not because of the nation's righteousness that he is giving them the promised land, but because of the word he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The hope of Isaac and Jacob and Israel were the promises made to Abraham, the grace God worked in his life, and the obedience that resulted from that grace. Are you tracking with me? That's a lot of explanation there, okay? But it comes down again to the fact that God poured out his grace on Abraham. Abraham was a sinner like any of us. God worked his grace in him. It wasn't Abraham choosing God. It was God who pursued Abraham. And he worked his grace in Abraham, changing Abraham to the point we get to 22. And he has, and it's that amazing example of faith and obedience that he would offer up to the Lord, obey his command, offer up his most treasured possession, his own son, the one he had put so much hope in, that he had waited so long for. God gave him that son. Again, all accomplished by God's grace in Abraham. And he obeyed. And so because of Abraham's obedience, he blesses Isaac. Yes, Isaac had been chosen before the foundation of the world, but Abraham was, in a sense, an intercessor for Isaac. So what we're saying here is that it is Abraham is acting here, is being portrayed here as a type of Christ. Now let's see that now. A type doesn't mean that he is exactly the same. I'm trying to make that clear to us, okay? It means he is a picture in some way of what Christ would be or represent. Okay? So for instance, the obedience that flowed from Abraham, again, was all of grace. He could not boast it in any way. And so with Jesus Christ, though, who is God, who took on flesh in order to represent us, he was truly perfect. He was truly righteous in and of himself. His righteous standing was not credited to him by God based on faith. No, he was truly holy and completely without sin. And he lived a perfect life and died on the cross for our sins in order to provide for us all the blessings of salvation and forgiveness of sins. It's his obedience. It's Jesus' obedience. Hear me, folks. Wake up if you need to. It's Jesus' obedience that results in the blessings of salvation for sinners, including Abraham and Isaac. You are saved. If you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, you are saved because Christ was obedient for you. You may never have heard of this, but theologians actually refer to Christ's obedience for our salvation in two categories. Write them down. The first is his active obedience. Jesus' active obedience, which refers to his obedience throughout his life. He was actively pursuing obedience throughout his life. When he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and he denied Satan's efforts three times. He resisted three times. This is Jesus' active obedience. It is part of his work to give us a right standing before God. You see, God requires us to be obedient to Him. The gospel is not about just your failure to be obedient getting covered. Your salvation is not based because your sins were forgiven. Your salvation is based, that's part of it, but it's also based on the fact that you have been given credit for absolute perfect righteousness, perfect obedience before God. And that was accomplished through Jesus' active obedience in His life. It wasn't just about Him being a perfect sacrifice at the cross. He had to live a perfect life in your place to earn your righteous, obedient standing before God. Every time He loved someone, every time He went out of His way for someone, He was obeying the Father, and in that, earning your status of perfect obedience before God. We could never have done that. We can be forgiven by Jesus, but because we still live in this body, in this flesh, we don't have the capacity to perfectly obey. So, for instance, I may want to share my faith with some stranger, and I have genuine desire to do them good, for them to come to know Christ as Savior. And I may have genuine desire to glorify God in it. But still, there'll be things like perhaps fear in me as I'm trying to witness to that person. There may be other selfish motives somehow mixed into that, you know. And so what I'm saying is even at our best, it is tainted with sin. As a Christian, you know, praise God you're here today. Okay, that's a good thing. You're obeying. You know, you realize that, right? You have been commanded to attend church regularly. Commanded, okay? But even in that obedience, there was something tainted. Maybe there's a little resistance. Maybe there's a little bit of like, I'd really like to stay home today. So it was right for you to be here, but there's a little bit of sin tainted in that, you see? So there's no way we could ever measure up. So Jesus did it for us, you see. That's his active obedience. Then there's what's called Jesus' passive obedience. Passive obedience. This refers to His death on the cross. It is passive in that it was being done to Him. It's not necessarily passive. It was very difficult. But His obedience was an enduring of what was being done to Him. And that's why it's called passive obedience. And in Christ's passive obedience, He paid the debt for all the times we have been disobedient. So not only is perfect obedience required for us to have a right standing with God, but there must be the absence of sin. So Jesus' sacrifice in our place covered all our sin. He removed the guilt that we should be condemned for. As we sang earlier, there is a fountain. So if we go back to last week's message, okay? Last week's passage, and God electing or choosing some sinners to be saved, you know, in eternity past, the idea is that somehow in choosing us, God saw us united to His Son. He saw us, and His whole planning this thing out, okay? He saw, predestining us, electing us, predestining us, He saw us as in Christ. Okay? And so then he sent His Son into the world to live and die. And the idea is that He was doing it specifically for us. Those elected, chosen in eternity past, God saw us and united to Christ. So he sends Christ into the world who lived a perfect life, then died for us on the cross. He was specifically doing it on those he had elected that he had set his love on. And so just as Isaac was blessed by God through Abraham's obedience, so we are blessed with God's saving grace through Jesus' obedience. So our salvation, it wasn't, Jesus didn't come to make salvation possible, you see. He set his love on you. God set his love on you before he had made anything, including you. And predestined, he saw us united to Christ even before anything started. And then he sent his son into the world to accomplish it for us. His obedience accomplished it all for us. Are we not loved or what? It's crazy. So that's how you're saved. You hear me? That's how you're saved. You hear me? You have a representative. You have one who has claimed you and has accomplished it all for you. That's what your salvation is hooked to, you see. That union with Christ. Okay, let's look at the other application here. That union is one, obviously it's in the work of Christ, but then it is demonstrated, that union is demonstrated in our lives. In our lives. It's demonstrated in Christ's life as he obeyed in order to save us. It's demonstrated in our lives as we live out a similar pattern in life that Christ lived. Just as we see Isaac's life mirror Abraham's, and how the nation of Israel mirrored Abraham's life, like for instance when Israel goes down to Egypt. You ever wonder why? Wonder why Israel? Wonder why God had Israel go down to Egypt? You ever thought about why that is? Who else went to Egypt? The father of the nation, Abraham, went to Egypt. So in the same way, their lives are mirroring each other to show that union, so we see our lives are to mirror Christ's life. If we are in union with Christ, if he has represented us, if we are his, our lives will show that we are in union with him. Our lives will mirror his life. And Jesus spells this out to us. He's talking to his disciples in John 15, 18 through 21. He says to his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." You see that? The evidence we are united to Christ is that we share his same experiences. Those who reject Christ, it shows they're not part of him. But those who are following Christ, who are in Christ, we're going to be persecuted just like Jesus was persecuted, he says there. He says the reason you're being persecuted, you're going to be persecuted, is because you're mine. So you see the pattern. The same crazy stuff that happened to Abraham happens to Isaac because of this union between them. Pointing that out, so when it comes to us, we see the picture that the same things that happened to Jesus happens to us because we are in union with Christ. And so we see another thing. We will follow Christ's ways, his example, if we're in union with him. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. As Christ sought to live in perfect communion with the Father, so will we. Jesus says in John 15, 4, abide in me and I in you. Jesus, we see all throughout the Gospels how Jesus had that perfect relationship with the Father. His perfect love for the Father for him. The two were one. And so he's saying to us, in the same way, abide in me as I in you. So see, folks, if we are in union with Christ, we will seek to live in a constant awareness of his presence through obtaining a strong knowledge of his word and going about our day in continual prayer. If you are in union with Christ, you will have a hunger for God's word, or you will stuff God's word into you until you develop a hunger for God's word. This is his word. This is what he's telling us, folks. If you don't have a hunger for God's word, it should bother you. If you are claiming to be in union with Christ, that you are his. Again, we see throughout Scripture there's this pattern. Like Father, like Son. You saw how Christ, he prayed continually. Sometimes he had to go out and hide himself to pray. We'll continually pray throughout our lives. Here's one. When he's 12 years old, his parents lose him. Why? Because he's in his father's house. How much do you long to be in your father's house? Be with God's people. We were talking about this last Sunday, or last Sunday night. This should be the day of the week that you anticipate most. That you plan your whole week out for this day. This day. I don't care how big your plans are on Saturday, they fail in comparison. Go out and enjoy Saturday. This is the day you gather with God's people. And what is one of the huge blessings is because you gather around God's people, and what do? You study God's word. You study God's word. You know it's going to be expositional preaching. So you want to be here to hear the word. Oh, and they offer Sunday school as well, where you get to study God's word even more. I can't miss that. But when it's like, you know, I can read at home. I can listen to a preacher on the radio. You know, I don't really care to go to Sunday school. It's not that salvation comes through Sunday school. I'm just saying, examine your heart. Do you hunger for God's word? Like Father, like Son. The pattern. In union, we're going to be like him. John 14, 15. He says, if you love him, you will obey his commandments. So we'll love people. We'll forgive people. You hold any bitterness against somebody? If our eye causes us to sin, what are we going to do? Remove it. We also share in the same work. Jesus spent time with lost people, witnessing to them. He spent time with sinners, questionable people. And he shared the gospel with them. And those who believed in him, he discipled. So we too, if we are in union with Christ, will share our faith and seek to disciple fellow believers. And he most definitely loved his church. He most definitely loved his church. He died for his church. Do you love your church? Is this just where you come, spend a little bit of time, check it all for the week? Or do you love your church like Jesus loves your church? Do you love the people that he died for? If you're in union with Christ, you see there are patterns again throughout Scripture that link people together. Abraham went back to Egypt and came back. Went to Egypt and came back. Israel went down to Egypt and came back. Then Jesus went down to Egypt and came back. There are truths being revealed in that, but one basic one was the union that all three had to one another. And so some of the same things Abraham went through, so did Isaac. There was a union between the two, and so it is with us and Christ. If we are united to him by faith in his blood, we will see other similar patterns between us. We will do as Christ did. His focus will be our focus. We will be in the world, but not of the world. The world will seem strangely not our home, like we don't fit in. There's just plenty of passage, 2 Timothy 3:12. Write that down. Go look at it later. Romans 8:17. These are passages that are saying to us that persecution confirms that we are in Christ. You know why? Because Christ suffered. One final point of application, we'll wrap up. I think this also helps in how to live in this world right now with so much conflict. I find myself not wanting to watch the news with all the verbal assaults coming from both sides of the political aisle. And I can see justifiable points on both sides. I've always honestly leaned more conservative, but I don't like either side too much right now. I can feel like I don't have a side. I can feel a little bit lost. But then I read Genesis 26 and Jesus' words, and I'm reminded, I don't need to choose a side and follow it. What I need to do is keep following the pattern that was set back in ancient times. I follow the pattern of the one I have been united to, the one who represents me. The news or politics don't need to in any way set my course. The one who has redeemed me, the one who was obedient in my place because I couldn't be, I follow his life. And in the midst of the chaos, I help others to follow him as well. So if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Redeemer, put your faith in him and the work he accomplished for you, and join us in following his example. So here's the thing. You're going to hear craziness this week. There are crazy people out there. And unfortunately, they have big titles. And they're supposed to be representing and leading us. Okay? And you're going to be like, you know. But see, we don't need to be going, who do I follow? Who do I follow? No. He's right before us. Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. He's before God. He represents us before the Father. We are united to him. And we are to follow, as united to him, we are to follow his pattern, his life, his way. And that's it. Examine yourself. Get in the Word. Where are the things you see about Jesus that you don't see in yourself? Confess them. Repent of them. Confess them to someone else to help you with it. Trust in his grace. Again, above all, you will never do perfectly as Jesus did. I hate to tell you. None of us will. Ultimately, our hope is in the fact that he was obedient in our place. Yet, the reality is that if we are in Christ, there'll be a difference in us. You'll see life. You'll see fruit. You'll see the likeness of Christ in us. And by God's grace, we'll be able to see that. We'll be able to acknowledge it. We'll be able to be honest with ourselves and change as he gives us grace to do. Let's pray.